We'll invite you to turn to John chapter 19. Though we recognize this as Palm Sunday in our series through John, we are now at the burial of our Lord. As we are now very conveniently set up to hear of the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So that works out really well, and praise God for that timing. But now, before we can get to the resurrection, we must consider his burial. And one thing that I would like to point out here is that this is not a brief paragraph that we simply skip over in order to get to the good stuff, but it in itself has important things to teach us, that even in his burial, Christ is speaking to us. So I invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42, found on page 906 of the Blue Church Bible. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, this brief word that describes the burial of our Lord, and pray, O God, that you would now speak to us, for your servants are listening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, some of you know this, most of you don't, but I have some genetic hearing loss. It's not because of rock and roll, although I have hearing loss from rock and roll. But this is the genetic one, and so instead of just ignoring that reality, I went ahead and went to the audiologist to see just, you know, how bad it is. Do I, at the age of 37, need to wear hearing aids? I don't, obviously. I didn't just reject their advice. But the experience was interesting. Because the last time I had gone to get my hearing checked, I think, was the 8th grade school nurse's office. And, you know, they put the big headphones on, and then they do the beeps, and you're supposed to put your hand up and down. Like they thought there was something wrong with me, because there was something wrong with me, when I never put my hand up. Every time it was my right ear. That's the way it goes. But now, things were totally different, because it was a room that I walked into, not just some big headphones. As the door was shutting to the outside, it was the most eerie experience to be in total silence. And really, the most total silence I've ever experienced in my life. You know, even when you're out in the middle of the Appalachian Trail, there's still background noise. There's still something that shows, that tells you that the world is alive. There's a certain level of background noise that you expect, but when you're in one of these sound boxes, there's nothing. Your voice makes it this far before it falls to the ground. It's almost an oppressive kind of silence that you experience there, because you expect some level of background noise to know that you're alive, that you're in a world that is alive. So we approach our text this morning. There's something of this psychological oppression of silence that you can feel in this text. Jesus is the Word made flesh. You expect to hear something from the one who is named the Word. But you don't hear a single word from the Word. And more than that, in at least half of the references to Jesus here, John speaks of Jesus' body, which is an even more distanced way of talking about him in this paragraph. For the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," we expect to hear something of that general background noise to tell us that we still are in the world. And yet within this palpable silence that's associated with the death of Jesus, there is much non-verbally communicated to us. And it is communicated by and through these two men who take responsibility for the body of Jesus. We might even say that through this non-verbal, their actions, they speak, right? And there's a reversal of this silence that then runs as a thread through these verses. So that the silence of the grave turns into a loud testimony of the renewal of all things that indeed began when Jesus of Nazareth said, "It is finished," and then gave up the ghost. So as we look at this text this morning, my main idea is this: the silence of the grave speaks volumes about the work of Christ. The silence of the grave speaks volumes about the work of Christ. Our approach to the text will be to lay out three reversals that we can discern here that in their own way speak out of the silence of Jesus. We can begin here with verses 38 and 39. We see a reversal from fear to courage. A reversal from fear to courage. Look back at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Here we're introduced for the first time in John's Gospel, Joseph of Arimathea, and his introduction is quite sudden and succinct, likely because John is writing his Gospel after the others had already been in, other Gospels had already been in circulation. He didn't feel like he needed to present who Joseph is. But just for the sake of rounding out who is Joseph, one commentator summarizes well what we know about Joseph. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, rich, and looking for the kingdom of God. It was this man then, this Joseph, who took possession of Jesus' body after Jesus' death. And remember, it was important that somebody take possession of this body. While the Jewish authorities couldn't have Jesus' body hanging from a tree overnight, that's why they went and they clubbed the knees of the other two, the criminals on either side, because they needed them to die so that they could take them off the crosses before nightfall. That's Deuteronomy 21. They themselves were not going to take care of this traitor's body themselves. Somebody then needed to take this man's corpse. Commentators, they know that ordinarily the next of kin would be the one who would then take charge of this body. But Jesus' brothers, we know, didn't necessarily believe in him at this point. And more than that, when you're talking about a traitor, it's not that simple to go and then ask for a body. Likely, the charge, even if his brothers felt like they could go and get him, had a chilling effect on anyone who would just waltz up to Pilate and ask for the body. So then, this question that is underneath this text then is, who is going to take this body? And that's where Joseph of Arimathea, he comes in. And summarizing one commentator's reasoning for why it was Joseph in particular, D.A. Carson says here that Joseph was the one who had the rank as a member of the Sanhedrin, and the wealth to take charge of this body. He had access to Pilate, and he had the means to do something with the body once he received it, even if the next of kin wouldn't or couldn't do the same. And so that explains something of the how of Joseph being able to receive Jesus' body here. But there's still this interesting question that we can also ask. Why did Joseph do this? Certainly he had the ability to, but why? After all, John in this verse tells us that Joseph was a secret follower of Jesus. And all of that on account of the fear of man. Earlier in John's gospel, he had made a comment to the effect that secret admirers of Jesus were not looked on very highly. And so it is, and it should be, something of a surprise here that Joseph would be introduced as the one then who receives this body, as the very one who is a secret admirer, a secret follower of Jesus. And if we add to that the mention of Nicodemus, whom John reminds us, even in these verses, was one of those others who snuck out at night to talk to Jesus. In both of these cases, these men are characterized by fear. So what gives? Why are they then the ones who come and take charge of Jesus' body? Well, it's precisely here, then, we can see how the silence of the grave begins to speak volumes, because Christ's death has done something. It has changed these men. They who were once silenced by their own fear of man are suddenly emboldened to proclaim with their hands, and I should add with their wallets, a devotion to Jesus of Nazareth. If you look at verse 39, Nicodemus then, he comes with 75 pounds of anointing or burial spices. Now, he's not lugging a sack of 75 pounds. He's got servants who are helping him in this process. But nevertheless, that's a huge outlay of cash in order to show his devotion to Jesus. But how strange is it that these men, who were so fearful when Jesus was alive, now in his death suddenly have the courage, the pluck, to show devotion to the Lord. But is it strange? Isn't that kind of why Jesus had to suffer and die? So that then he could change those who are fearful of man to those who have great courage in the Lord? Isn't the whole purpose of Christ's suffering and death to make us what we're not? And so we have our first reversal here, from fear to courage. Now, we should acknowledge, and we don't want to say too much here, if you were a first century journalist covering the Jesus story, if you interviewed Joseph and Nicodemus as they received Jesus' body, there's almost no way that they would have explained their actions according to the confession, "Jesus is Lord." As one commentator puts it, this was a deed of love rather than an act of faith. Or to say it another way, their actions did not indicate that they believed that Jesus would rise again. Nevertheless, we must appreciate that even before the resurrection, before the undeniable revelation that Jesus is Lord, God was at work in the renewal of all things, including these formerly fearful men, to change them, that then they would show a devotion to Jesus before they even had the opportunity to confess Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. I think it's worth pausing here just to reflect on this fact that God works on a person before he or she knows it cognitively. Before you're conscious of it, God is at work. I don't think it's beyond the pale to say that Joseph and Nicodemus were effectively compelled by the power of the Spirit from fear to courage, even if they wouldn't have had the words to describe what they were doing. I mean, we know, I think I can say this safely, that we know that they didn't sit down and do some mental calculations, weighing pros and cons before then they would take up the body of Jesus and say, this is what we should rationally do. We should take this dead man's body and care for it. No, they're deeply moved by the death of the Son, who has already said it is finished, And the Spirit is already at work in their hearts and in their wills to be sweetly straightened out, that then they would, according to the definite foreknowledge of the Father, be faithful servants and steadfast witnesses of Christ and the renewing work of the gospel. Of course, after the fact, they would then articulate, they would be able to articulate, Jesus is Lord. But as they did so, they would have said, didn't you feel that when we were taking him down from the cross? God is at work long before we are consciously aware of it. That says a lot. That should say a lot to us about how we think about our own lives, about how we think about raising up the next generation, about how we think about sharing the gospel with those around us, our neighbors, our family, our friends, our coworkers. Now, don't get me wrong, Joseph and Nicodemus, they still needed to confess their faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ so that their deed of love could be understood as a redeemed deed of love. Also, everyone must ordinarily make a public and credible profession of faith in Christ to be reckoned as a full communing member of the body of Christ. These things are ordinarily how God works, but we miss something of the gospel and the work of Christ if we reverse that order. If we begin with a rational confession before we recognize an affective change that so often happens, that even in the youngest in the congregation, they won't be able to explain it, but they are changed by it, the gospel, by Christ himself. I mean, at worst, if we seek only for a confession before then we can say, ah, yes, God is at work, we risk placing ourselves at the turning point of salvation. And that simply won't do. For it's God who works. It's God who wills and works. Joseph and Nicodemus, they remind us that salvation, the powerful application of God's work, begins with God. And therefore, we baptize babies. Therefore, we catechize children. Not because we think that they're already saved, but because we know that God can work and does go work well before children can then make a credible profession of faith before the church. And so we recognize these things, and we operate this way. And the same thing should be true in the way that we deal with adults who are not believers at this moment, who have not made a credible profession of faith, to know that God is at work long before someone says, Jesus is Lord. Keep that in mind, that God is at work. And in the renewal of all things, he will turn fear to courage before we can say what's going on in our hearts. But moving on here, there's a second, and here a briefer reversal in verses 39 and 40. This is from humiliation to exaltation. From humiliation to exaltation. Here in these verses, we have to do with the transition from the lowest point of Jesus' humiliation, now this turning point to his exaltation. In fact, the entombment of Jesus, his body, is at the same time an aspect of his humiliation and an aspect of his exaltation, of being lifted up. Of course, your point of reference in time, it factors into how you see these things. And so we should acknowledge that Joseph and Nicodemus, as for the other disciples, the humiliation of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, it certainly would have loomed large at his burial. One theologian reflecting on all this says it well when he writes, "Our Redeemer stooped low indeed when he assumed our nature, but lower still when he submitted to be laid in the grave. This is the last degree of humiliation. All the glory of man is extinguished in the tomb. Though he is the Son of the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth, there is nothing now to distinguish him from the meanest of the human race." Or as the preacher in Ecclesiastes puts it, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Presents the lowness, the lowest point in humiliation, is suffering the indignity, the Lord of heaven and earth to be laid in a grave. Rock bottom is hit, so to speak, as Joseph and Nicodemus lay Jesus' body in a tomb. But at the same time, and on our side of the resurrection, we also must confess a reversal that begins even here, where Christ's exaltation begins, as he's laid in the tomb. According to the words of David in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And according to Peter's epic sermon in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, we are on solid ground in saying that even this limp corpse of Christ is exalted on account of his finished work. Calvin comments on Psalm 16:10, and he says this: "The question, however, may be asked, as Christ descended into the grave, was he not also subject to corruption? The answer is easy. Tell us, Calvin. The life of Christ will be exempted from the dominion of the grave, inasmuch as his body, even when dead, will not be subject to corruption. Besides, we know that the grave of Christ was filled and, as it were, embalmed with the life-giving perfume of the Spirit, that it might be to him a gate to immortal glory." Indeed, and he's the first to go that way, and we follow, but that's my next point, so we'll save that for now. Now, I had a fruitful lunchtime conversation with somebody about this particular discussion. What does it mean that he was, you know, exempt from the corruption, being abandoned to Sheol? Well, exactly what that means, that Jesus' body did not see corruption, I think we venture into speculation if we try to apply ourselves too deeply to it. The fact is that we are just like Aaron Burr in Hamilton, and we must confess no one else was in the room when it happened. I don't know what happened. Nevertheless, what we can say, I think, is that those spices, those 75 pounds of spices, to have been wrapped in between the shroud, the linen wraps, ordinarily used to cover up the stench of decaying flesh, however it all worked out, instead acted as an anointment of this not yet resurrected but still exalted Lord Jesus Christ. There's a turn from humiliation to exaltation even in his burial. As he declares it is finished on the cross, his body can't be abandoned because he has already won the victory. And what remains is for the Lord to show to us through the resurrection that death has no victory, that the grave is no longer a threat. The resurrection, of course, it matters. We can't say everything about Christ's exaltation without it, of course. We can't say anything about without it, actually, and we can't say everything here just in his burial. But because Christ was raised on the third day, the whole world was turned upside down when he declared, "It is finished." And so even laying his body in a tomb, God shows forth that his weakness is stronger than man's strength, and the foolishness of God is wiser than man. And that means, even in the silence of the grave, there is much to be said about the powerful work of Christ, for death's strong bands cannot hold him. And then finally, and related to all of that, in verses 41 and 42, we see then that there's a final reversal from the threat of the grave to its rest. From the threat of the grave to its rest. Now, these verses here, they're simple enough in what they present to us on the face of it. There's no elaborate actions to be taken. It's a large quantity of spices, to be sure, but the process itself is hasty, for the Sabbath is oncoming. It would have begun on sundown on Friday. And so they used what was near at hand. Other Gospels identify this as Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb. Joseph and Nicodemus, they lay Jesus' body down. But there are two seemingly incidental details here that take us from a simple description to a suggestive significance. First of all, John notes here in his gospel that it's a garden tomb. The garden imagery is a rich imagery in the scriptures. And I think John clearly wants us to go back to Genesis in the Garden of Eden, that idyllic garden of God in which Adam was first placed, as we think about now what's happening with Jesus. And then second, we'll kind of pull these things together in a minute. Second, John reminds us once more that the Sabbath, the day of rest, it was coming and coming quickly. And so he's laid in a garden tomb on the eve of the Sabbath. He's in a garden, and the Sabbath is coming. As we pull these two images together again, we can't help but look back to Genesis and think about that other garden in which Adam was placed, and that first Sabbath on which God, in his way, rested from his creative work. And there is, of course, a way in which Jesus, who is God incarnate, who is now resting from his labors on that final Jewish Sabbath, as he gets laid down and the sun falls below the horizon, God rests from his work. In fact, Jesus had already declared it. It is finished. And we can, with some reflection, say it was very good what he declared was finished. He was well within his rights then to rest on the Sabbath. But then we also have to remember he's not only God incarnate, but he's God incarnate. He's the Word made flesh. He's not only God who rests from his good work, but he's Adam, the second Adam, in the garden. And in his capacity as Adam, and as we've confessed in our affirmation of faith, as the mediator of a new covenant and a new creation, the work that he has finished fundamentally changes everything. For that first man in that first garden really blew it and brought in curse and condemnation. But the second man, the second Adam, in this garden, he nailed it. And through his obedience, Paul says, he has made many to be accounted righteous. He has reversed the cursed condition of man on account of that first Adam. He's initiated the renewal of all things by undoing and then doing perfectly what no other Adam, no other man, woman, or child could do. This tomb, then, this grave in this garden is no threat at all to this mediator of this covenant, to this Jesus. In fact, it becomes for him a fitting place as that greater Adam, as the mediator of a better covenant, to take his Sabbath, as it were. Now to take some rest before the dawning of the new age on the Lord's day comes and the new creation breaks into the old. To say it again, Holy Saturday, the one of history, not the one that we're going to have next Saturday, right? The one of history. It was, in truth, the last Jewish Sabbath. It was the last 6 plus 1 way of thinking about God's world. Because on the first day of the new week, Christ emerged from the tomb in his exalted, resurrected body after his rest. And from that point on, the world now is 1+6. It is from a point of victory and exaltation that then we go forth from the first day of the week through the rest of the week. Because that is what Christ did in his garden on the verge of this last Sabbath. He reverses everything because it is finished. The grave is a resting place for the one who has accomplished all things. What is true for him is true also for everyone who is united to him. No more does the grave need to be seen as a threatening or insatiable monster. It is, in fact, a bed, a resting place, precisely because it is finished. For all those who are united to Christ, those who fall asleep in Christ before he comes again, there's no fear of death. But rather, there is an opportunity to look forward to that day when each one who falls asleep in Christ will be raised complete as a new creation with a resurrected body and a perfected soul. The silence of the grave speaks volumes about Christ's work as he rests here. For he makes the ferocious and fearful wolf of death into a playful puppy, if we have faith to receive it. Again, we only know this is true because the resurrection actually happened. If you were still in the grave, we'd have nothing. But on the third day, he rose from the dead. Therefore, we know that it is true that death has no hold over those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we can hold on confidently to this encouragement. The grave has no threat, that it is nothing to be feared, but is rather a resting place until God is all in all. He has a balm and a comfort, and it ought to be what we then share with those who are facing the grave, to remind them, if they are in Christ, that this dark river can be forded. In the end, my hope here is that we don't take Christ's burial as an inconvenient stoplight before we get to the resurrection and we celebrate with Easter Sunday. For even in his burial, what I've tried to present is that even now, he's reversing all things as Joseph and Nicodemus lay him in the grave. The time between his last breath in the flesh and his first breath in the resurrected body is more than just a historical fact that we just acknowledge and then plunge headlong into Easter Sunday. If nothing else, the sight of Jesus' lifeless body set something in motion for Joseph and Nicodemus that they couldn't explain, but was definitely a change in them. If nothing else, Christ's resting in the grave provides us with great comfort that where he has gone and come out, we may go and come out too. I want to close here just to commend to you the value of meditating on death. But don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying I want you to have some sort of unbalanced interest and investigation into death and the afterlife. Don't do that. In the reflection, I put some good words from my favorite dead Dutch author, Herman Bovink, about the limitations that we have placed upon us about what it looks like, post-death, right? What's typically called the intermediate state. What does it look like to be a disembodied soul? Well, you can't see it, so you can't really talk too much about it. And Scripture is very reserved about what exactly it says. Nevertheless, what we can, we can say some things, we can say a few things about it, and what we can say about death on this side of the whole disembodiedness is that we have something that we can do with it. If the threat, the fear of the grave has been rendered to be a dull knife rather than a sharp razor, then we can treat it. We can handle it. We can get to know it a lot safer in that way. Meditate upon death in light of Christ's death, in light of Christ's resurrection. Hear these words from Bob Inc. His helpful thoughts on this topic. He says, spiritual life is first made perfect in death and then moves over to eternal life. We need to prepare for death, familiarize ourselves with it, and count our days. With his death, Christ has broken the power of death and Satan and set free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. A Christian who hears Christ's word and believes him has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. Meditating on death, then, is useful for us to humble ourselves, to help us set aside imagining a long life. Bavinck said it, I didn't say it. To take away the strength and fear of death, and so on. We are to face death each day, but after the cross, death is less. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone, but we live. Or if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Those are Paul's words, not Bobbing's. Let's then give an ear to the silence of the grave. Meditate on death properly, knowing that death has no sting and the grave is no threat, precisely because our Lord has gone first and he's brought life out of it for all those who believe in him. There is hope, dear brothers and sisters. Let us take the long view that sees death as a momentary separation of body and soul, and give all glory to the one who has conquered death in himself. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can boldly look at death without fear, and knowing that Christ has gone before us. Father, we acknowledge that death still has, dying particularly, still has great challenges for us to face. But would you, O God, provide us with the strength to see the beauty of how you, O God, preserve us through the end. And when we don't know, and when we struggle, would you help us in our unbelief and give us the grace to look to Christ as our only strength and hope. It's in his name we pray. Amen.